to Genesis chapter 3. Last Sunday we had a break from our series dealing with this issue of marriage. We started some weeks ago. I believe this is sermon number 9. It might be 10. I forget if this was the 9th or we did 9. But we've spent the great majority of our time in these first 3 chapters. If you remember, I can give just a little bit of a review. But God created marriage. If you look at the last 2 verses of Genesis chapter 2, it's very interesting that sometimes when we think of creation, we tend to think of God creating the garden, and He did, and God creating Adam, and God creating Eve. But sometimes I think that we don't quite recognize that He created marriage there. It wasn't just 2 people, but He created marriage. We know that very clearly because of verse 24, which says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his," what? His wife. They shall be one flesh. You might say, well, no, that's a principle that goes beyond that. There wasn't any mother or father there. Adam nor Eve could leave a father or mother, so this is a timeless principle. Okay, you're right about that. But still look at the next verse when the Bible says they, clearly, it was only Adam and Eve, were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Again, God refers in verse 25 to his wife. This is a married couple. If we do not start with this marriage, then I think that we make a great mistake. I learned a principle a long time ago when I served the Lord in Kenya. In Kenya, the problem was not divorce. They may now, but 30 years ago, they didn't practice divorce. They did something else with marriage. And what they struggled with and what I had to wrestle through scripturally was the issue of polygamy. What I learned as I struggled through the idea of how do you serve people who are polygamous or want to become polygamous, want to marry again, how do you deal with that? Obviously, you can go to the scripture, you can find many examples of polygamy. That does not make it right. You can find it there. You can find examples of murder. That doesn't make it right. You can find examples in scripture of lying and stealing and about any sin. That doesn't make it right any more than the fact that the scripture deals with slavery makes that right, or that the scripture deals with divorce. That doesn't make that right either. But what I learned when I began to study about polygamy was, you really have to go back to understand polygamy. You have to go behind that and you have to understand marriage. I really believe that we sometimes can approach scripture with questions. That's not bad. But we can approach scripture with questions, looking for answers to questions, and we try to ask the question and find the answer, and yet we don't know the context for the question or the answer. To understand polygamy, to understand divorce, to understand the breakdown of marriage, we have to go back and find out, well, no, wait, what is marriage in the first place? Marriage was and now is greatly damaged by sin. Marriage was and is continuing now greatly distorted by sin, greatly marred by sin. The second verse that I read there, the last verse of chapter 2, right before sin is introduced into the human experience, we see in that verse God's marvelous demonstration of this open relationship. They're both naked, the man and his wife, were not ashamed. They were naked before each other, they were naked before God. The nakedness, of course, extended beyond merely physical, although that is certainly a part of it. But it's more than that. They had nothing to hide. They had nothing about which they were embarrassed or ashamed. They looked at each other and at God without any lens of sin, without preconceived ideas, without bigotry, without bias. They were not blinded. They were not twisted. They were not marred. They saw fully. They saw freely. They were hiding nothing. They had nothing to hide. They were not looking for something in the other that was hidden. All of that changed when sin came. In fact, the experience of marriage went from Genesis 2:25 down to look at verse 7 of the next chapter, where the Bible says the eyes of them both were opened. And of course, we've dealt with this very thoroughly. It doesn't mean when the Scripture says their eyes were opened, it does not mean that now they see and before they didn't. It is that now they see things they did not then see, and the things that they now see that they did not see before are not things that are helpful, they are destructive. They are not a blessing, they are a burden. By their eyes being opened, they are open to things that they would have been much better off if they never saw, if they were shielded from, if they were protected. I talked at some length when we went over that with the idea that there are many, many, many things in life that we are better off not experiencing. I ran with a man yesterday who was talking to me about some heartaches, and he explained to me, I was telling him that yesterday morning I was praying for John Vaughn. He had to prepare and then attend his wife's funeral yesterday. I was praying for him, and I mentioned this to the guy I was running with, and he happened to tell me, it really was a marvelous opportunity to minister to him as a pastor, because he told me the story about him when he was 28, having been married 6 years with a 5.5-year-old child, a 3-year-old child, and a 9-month-old child. His wife was killed in a car wreck. This man is now 74, but it was still a great heartache to him, and I was able to serve and minister with him and express God's grace to him and encourage him that I would pray. I'm glad that I never experienced that, and I told him that. I'm glad that I'm married to the same woman, my first wife, the wife of my youth, for 34 years. That's an experience that he has had that I'm glad I don't have. That's what's exhibited here when God says the eyes of them both were opened. They're opened to sin. Their eyes were opened to the experience of rebellion. They're opened to the experience of lying, of deceiving, of trying to hide. And the Scripture goes on and says this. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Their innocence is absolutely gone forever. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. But not only does verse 7 talk about themselves, it uses the word them, they, and themselves. All of this being a common experience of this married couple. Not an individual, personal experience. But the experience of these folks who are the only ones who are a part of this institution of marriage now. Not only is their relationship completely different, but verse 8 goes on and talks about how their relationship with God totally changed because of sin when it says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of running to God, they ran from Him. When the Scripture says, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This is the result of sin. This is not the way God wanted it to be. This is not the way God now wants it to be. But the fact is now marriage is extremely difficult. It's not God's fault. God did not make it that way, but marriage is hard. Every marriage is hard. There are no easy marriages. Every relationship is difficult. Every time that we communicate, whether in marriage or in parenting or any situation, it is very difficult because of sin, because of the ability to misspeak and to misunderstand and mishear, and we take things different ways. We understand all this. It's the common experience. It's just that we need to stop and say, God didn't create life to be that way. But for those who are the people of God, God is at work in this passage and subsequently in our lives to restore the image of God in our lives. And to restore what marriage can be. And we're making progress toward that as we recognize what Scripture says. And as we apply this to our lives and recognize there's two ways to do life. One way is godly and the other is not. And so we're trying to establish these principles. Not only did sin change marriage, but also God changed marriage. We dealt last week with verse 16. I'd like to read that verse again. No, it was 2 weeks ago. It's a hard-hitting verse. It's a very difficult verse. It's very difficult to read this verse and to just meditate upon it. There's much that Scripture says about the role of the wife. There's much that Scripture says about the role of the husband. I have every intention of getting to much of that in the weeks to come. But I want to give these verses that are so pivotal the attention and the time that I believe they deserve. Verse 16 says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." We see this marriage relationship very changed by God as a result of sin's distortions. Before sin, Eve was Adam's follower. It's very obvious. He was made first, she was second. There was a time where there was an Adam and there was not an Eve. There was nothing in the Scripture, all of Genesis 1 and 2, nothing at all indicated that Adam was superior, nor does it indicate that Eve was inferior. She just was first. There's no sense here that one is better or the other is worse, but one was first. Before sin, there was no indication of any angst in that, or anything irksome about that, or anything difficult about that. There's no pushback in either Adam or Eve about that. It is just the way God made it. But, oh my, after sin, two changes, according to chapter 3, verse 16. One change is that God said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." This word sorrow is the word of pain. This idea of the sadness, the sorrow, the brokenness of pain. And God specifically indicates that He is going to see to it, He has established this principle, that there would be ongoing sorrow and pain in childbirth. Why? Why is that? Listen, if we do not get the why answered correctly, then we have every legitimate reason, especially for a lady, to push back and say, "God, why is this so painful? What is the answer?" There is an answer to that question. Before sin, there's no indication that there is this sorrow or pain in labor, in childbirth. After sin, God said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." Why did God do that? I mean, our answer to that question is going to change everything. Did God do that in order to torment the wife? In order to punish the wife? In order to tweak the wife and just irritate the wife and to frustrate the wife? Some believe that. And of course, some don't believe in God, so they just are mad. Don't realize it's angry at God. But there's some that don't understand the scriptural principle here. And even as Christians, maybe not pushing back against God, but still not understanding that God has a good and a holy purpose in this. What is that purpose? God in all of this is seeking to create dependence upon Him instead of independence from Him. God is seeking to fashion and mold us so that we will use the experiences of life to go to Him instead of away from Him. As we go to Him, we look back and we say, "I had gone astray, but then I was afflicted, and I found out that it was good that I was afflicted." The sorrows and the pains of life can draw us or push us to God or push us away from God. That reality is not determined by the sadnesses of life. They're determined by us. It is not what happens to us. It's what happens in us that matters. We have zero control over what happens to us. We have 100% control over what happens in us. And so God said, one of the things is there will be ongoing pain in childbirth.
You can use that as an occasion to drive yourself back to God, to go back to God and to say, God, I need you. God, I know that you'll help me. God, I'm going to trust in you. God, I'm going to rest in you, that you will get me through this sorrow and this pain. But there's a second change that God brought there. Dealt with this very thoroughly 2 weeks ago. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Whereas God saw fit that there would be an ongoing sorrow and pain in childbirth, God exposes and declares here, that whereas before sin, following was no big deal. Now there is an ongoing struggle with this idea of simply following. It's part of the way God made it. Following a husband has become something that has a certain, and I don't know anything about this by experience, but from being married, but especially from looking at Scripture and looking at life from a theological perspective, there is something about a wife that just, this is a continuing, ongoing challenge to follow. It is not easy. It is designed by God to give a lady a continual opportunity to go back to God and to say to God, I will get through this, but I need your help. I am trusting you. I'm depending on you. This is not natural. It will have to be supernatural. This is walking on water, but you can help me do this. And it is the display of grace under fire, under temptation, and under this struggle, and in the midst of this, that reveals and magnifies and glorifies our God. God's purpose is to mold and to fashion and to help mankind, not torment or to irritate us. But we need to remember what it is to help. What is God seeking to do? When we say God is seeking to help us what? We need to understand that God is working to fashion and to mold and to help us to depend upon Him, but we come to Him with a default setting of independence. And we will struggle to some degree, even as the people of God, with that temptation to independence until we see Him. Until our independent, stubborn, sinful streak is done away. And we are absorbed, if you will, in likeness to Christ. Now, Scripture goes on and declares just as specific of results that are distinctly gender-based here in verses 17, 18, and 19. Where verse 16 is about the wife, verse 17, 18, and 19 are about the husband. And again, this is all in seed form. Scripture elaborates on this in great detail. We're looking at just the seeds here. Just this initial introduction, if you will. But let us establish in our thinking that just because we have all of the Scripture, and because we today live in a day where we can look back at all of the layers of revelation that God has given to us, there was a day where this was it. And look what God said to Adam. And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow, that's the same word as the sorrow and pain that God had spoken to the woman about. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. 2 points in the sermon today. The first is that there are causes to remember. There are specific reasons, specific causes for God doing this. Verse 17, unto Adam He said, because. And then He lists the because. Why did this happen? Here's why. Here are the causes. There are two. Number one, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. That's number one.
And, number two, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. There are the causes to remember for these changes in his life. Number one, he followed his wife. Now, let's stop there for a moment. And let us affirm that to listen to your wife is not sinful. In fact, let us affirm that for all of us to not listen to our wives is extremely stupid. This is not saying that a wife does not have an opinion. This is not saying that a wife cannot express an opinion. This is saying that Eve listened to wrong counsel. That Eve made a decision to get outside of her husband's counsel, outside of her God's counsel. Eve made a decision to say, yes, she checked out the tree, she looked at it all, she decided it was good, it looked good, it was virtuous in its aesthetic appeal, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, it was good for food. She made an independent decision, and with that independent decision she said, I will eat the tree, and she did it. And only then did she go to her husband. And 1 Timothy makes it very clear to us that when she made the decision, she was deceived. She was believing a lie. But the same passage makes it very clear that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew that he had a choice. Please my wife or please my God. He made the wrong choice. Adam knew that he could listen to his wife or listen to his God. He made the wrong choice. Adam knew that he could say yes to his wife and no to his God, or he could say no to his wife and yes to his God. He made the wrong decision. The problem was not that he listened to her. The problem was that he hearkened to her. He obeyed her. No sin in this garden. No sin. Not when he did this. Unless you're going to say, well, Eve sinned first. Adam did not have a proclivity to sin. He was not drawn from the inside to sin. But he made a bad decision. To listen is wise. But can I just say this, gentlemen? Ladies? In the marriage relationship, God did not make it. Now, this is cross-cultural. So fasten your seatbelt. Or push the mute button. God did not make a marriage of tears. God made one a leader and one a follower. God made one to be more responsible. God made one to be more accountable. That's the way God made it. One day we will answer to the Lord about that. God gives a greater accountability to the husband than to the wife. The wife is very accountable. But the leadership role, that's on the wife. That cannot be delegated. The buck stops somewhere. And God is going to ask a gentleman about that buck. Because thou hast hearkened unto thy wife. The problem is not listening to her. The problem is that he, in order to follow her, he had to stop following God. He had to take what Scripture says. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Adam had to take those words from God ringing in his heart and his ears, and sweet, precious, lovely wife, in the flesh, and he had to make a choice. And he went with his wife. This is an overwhelming temptation for men. Ladies, this is not your responsibility. But I tell you, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is so hard. A good husband finds it a grief to his heart to cross his wife. And should. And the only thing that can sustain a man to do that gently, lovingly, faithfully, kindly, and consistently is a vital walk with God. He followed his wife. He disobeyed God. Sometimes a husband has to choose between pleasing his wife and pleasing his God. Our great-grandfather Adam made the wrong decision. It's because one decision is easier than the other. One decision is better short-term, or so it seems. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Is the way our culture does marriage. It's not funny. It's tragic that Christians can say that and think, well, that's just the way it is. That is the way it is. That is just the way it is. That doesn't excuse a man from not being a godly leader in the home. Isn't it fascinating that we can read about David and Goliath and somehow envision this great hero standing up to this Philistine loudmouth bully? But we can't muster the courage sometimes to stand up to our sweet wives. We can look at Daniel in the lion's den we looked at last week and see this elderly man standing up, speaking to kings. We can see John the Baptist denouncing Herod for his marriage. We can see Paul. We can see Moses. We can see Moses and Pharaoh. We can see all these great men. We can fancy ourselves to be like that kind of a hero. But my dear gentlemen, the battle is won and lost in the home. It's in the home. Our culture is not rejecting marriage because they've seen good and godly and working Christian marriages. Our culture is rejecting marriage because they haven't seen real marriages. They haven't seen godly marriages. They see purported Christians who are separating, who are divorcing, who are fighting, who are hurting each other. And they say, well, here's people that are committed in a loving relationship of same sex. Why can't they do it? They're doing it just as well, if not sometimes even better. Our culture is right when they say that. They are doing it. We've lost our theological moorings as Christians. The marriage that is rejected is a counterfeit. The institution of marriage that is being rejected, the Defense of Marriage Act, is rejecting the idea that it's one man, one woman for one lifetime, because the people from whom that is derived, the Christian people, are not doing that. Why? Ultimately, it goes right back to here. This is the foundation upon which all the rest of the Bible is written. If we don't get this, we don't get the whole bit. This is the alphabet. And sometimes we want to have answers without thinking carefully about the questions. So there are causes. But then secondly, there's a curse. There's a curse to endure. It's very fascinating what God says here. In verse 17, right in the middle there. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The curse is on the ground. The curse is on the ground. This is a very fascinating thing to ponder. Can I call your attention to chapter 2 and verse 7? Where the Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When God cursed the ground, God was cursing the very elements of Adam's creation. Adam was made from the ground. Eve was not. Eve was made from Adam. But Adam was made from the ground. Now God is cursing the ground. Notice something that God is so very clear about in verse 17 when he says, cursed is the ground. Please look at those next three words. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. He does not include Eve in that. God did not say, cursed is the ground for thy sake to Adam and Eve. God did not say, cursed is the ground for thy sake to Eve. He said this specifically. This is a very gender-based comment. This is to the man, not to both. This is not to the couple. This is not to the wife. This is to the man. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. What does that mean? That means it's your fault. It's your fault, Adam. Now back up for just a moment. Think with me. Why is it Adam's fault? Isn't it Eve that was first in sin? Isn't it true that Eve's fault was she became independent of Adam? In the same way that Adam's fault was he became dependent on Eve? Isn't it true that Eve got outside the will of God when she was independently acting independently from Adam? That was upside down. God's will was that she would be dependent upon Adam, but she became independent of Adam. Isn't it true that God's will was that he would be independent of Eve so that he could be dependent upon God, but he became dependent on Eve? Why then is it right? Listen now. Why is it right if Eve started it? Why is the ground cursed for Adam's sake? It's because he followed her. Oh, it's so easy for us to push back and say, well, she started it. You might be able to go to the nursery today and hear those words. You might be able to sing with your children today and hear those words. Well, he started it. We have not gotten over that even today. You take a child, two children, you put them together, you walk in and you see this one smack that one, you say, what's going on here? Well, she started it. It started right here. And God said, the ground is cursed for your sake. I know she started it, but I'm not talking to her, I'm talking to you. And I'm holding you accountable for what you did in athletics. They often say this, and it's if you've ever played in formal settings like this, you may have experienced it. It's always the second punch that gets thrown. That is caught. Playing football, you know, and gets a little bit too far, and one smacks the other guy or pulls his face mask or something like that. That creates a commotion. That creates some noise. That creates a tension. The ref looks over, but what does he see? Not the first one, he sees the second one. They get the flag. What's that? He started it! The fact that Eve started it is not untrue. It is irrelevant to the fact that Adam is accountable. Why am I saying that? Why are we taking some time with this idea that the curse is Adam's fault? Because my friend, my sister, my brother, it's very easy for us to read in Genesis chapter 3 and say, well, I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. How come I have to deal with a cursed earth when I wasn't even here? They started it! Yes, Eve started it, but Adam followed. And Adam took the tree. And he is accountable for his sin. And you see, Adam and Eve started it. But we followed them. We followed them, and we are culpable. We are accountable for our own sins. We are not punished. We are not held accountable for someone else's sins. And we cannot blame anyone else for our sins. The curse is Adam's fault. Number three, the curse is painful. We saw this word sorrow and pain. Isn't it very interesting that God uses the same idea here? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The wife's sorrow or pain is in the labor of childbirth. The husband's sorrow and pain is in the labor of the ground. Fascinating, both called labor. I wonder what the etymology of that is, and you wonder if you went back if you'd actually find something quite theological there. Why is childbirth for labor a lady called labor?
Well, it's labor, I wouldn't deny that, but
it's certainly different from what Adam is dealing with the ground as a farmer. A husband's sorrow is in the labor of the ground. But then the curse is very specific. Can we look at this? Very specific. I gave you several points there. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. This curse is unending in this life. You know, there's something very fascinating in verse 17 when God says, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. What's fascinating is that is the first indication that there are limited numbers of days in his life. I mean, after all, isn't it true that God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? Isn't it also true that he ate and he didn't die? Physically. He still lived. And that's where we begin to understand the theological concept of death. We understand in the Bible that death is not cessation, but death is separation. Death is not the end. Death is just a division. We understand that the death of which God spoke happened immediately, and the evidence of that death is that they hid from God. They ran from God instead of to God, because there was a gap, a great gulf, a great canyon, grand canyon, if you will, that was impassable by man. Man could not get across. It's always that way. We cannot get to God on our own. We must have someone else to bridge that gap for us. And Jesus is the only one that did that. The curse is unending in this life. All the days of my life. This is the first time that God acknowledges that Adam has a limited number of days. Spiritual death, immediate. And you might quite capably argue that physical death began immediately. And we understand that every day that we live, even today, we are one step closer to our own grave, to our own last breath, to the day when it will be our final day. All the days of thy life. How is it that we have some kind of an ability in our minds to just draw a curtain against death as though it won't happen to us? How is it that we can somehow mute the volume of all the funerals and all the obituaries and all the funeral homes and all the cemeteries that we see all the time, and somehow not allow that to change the way I do life today? All the days of thy life, Adam, you only have so many. That's the first time he never knew that. Death was not God's original plan. Physical demise, physical weakness, that was not part of God's plan. The breakdown of the physical body, the mind, that was not part of God's original plan. But now, in a stunning and yet understated in Scripture announcement, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The curse is unending in this life. The curse is uncooperative ground. You notice verse 18 and 19, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. It's uncooperative ground. I call your attention to verse 16 of chapter 2. Prior to sin, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. I call your attention to the verse before that. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The point is that prior to sin, Adam worked with no thorns. Adam worked with no thistles. Adam worked with just increasing productivity. Adam worked with dressing and keeping. That was his positive. It was all good. It was all very good. There was nothing bad. The point is that he is fostering abundance. Now, in order to foster abundance, he's going to have to fight the negative. He's going to have to fight thorns. He's going to have to fight thistles. He will do his very best.
He can work the ground. You know what we're talking about. You can work the ground and work it and work it and work it. You can do all that you want. But you cannot do ground without getting thorns and thistles. And you can do so very much with all the pH sampling, and you can do fertilizing and lime and water and put it in the place where there's sun. You can do all these marvelous things, and that's great. And our ability to see abundance out of the earth is absolutely astonishing.
And yet we also have the opportunity to humbly come back to God and say, Lord, after all that I do, if you don't grow it, it won't grow. Thorns and thistles. It's an uncooperative ground in contrast with the way God made it. This curse is unending and uncooperative. This curse is unforgettable. Did you notice? Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. It's unforgettable. Every time you sweat, you remember that it didn't have to be this way.
Why does God do that? Every meal, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Every meal, brother, sister, every time we eat is an opportunity for us to declare our dependence upon God. You say, why do you have to pray every time you eat? What's the answer? The answer is you don't. You don't have to pray every time you eat.
Well, then why do you? Well, hopefully you pray when you eat.
I shouldn't say hopefully you pray when you eat. Hopefully the reason why you pray when you eat, if you pray when you eat, is because you are thankful. If you're not thankful, there's no reason to pray. But aren't you thankful today that you weren't born and raised in a country where flies crawl on your face and your stomach is bloated and you don't have food and you don't have clean water? In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Up until this time, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely enjoy abundance. Now, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Every meal is an opportunity to remember the change, the difference. It's a reminder of God. And the curse finally is undeniable. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Look, till thou return unto the ground. Now we know this so very well that we can read over it and not allow it to penetrate. But what must it have been like for Adam to hear those words? The crushing realization. Till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. It didn't have to be this way. But dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The curse is undeniable. Every death is a result of sin. Every death. Every death is a result of sin. You say, well, Jesus didn't sin. Even his death. It's a result of sin. He died for sin. Not his own. It's a marvelous thing that God did not just exterminate Adam and Eve. He didn't just say, okay, it was a nice run while it lasted, but I'm kind of tired. If you don't want me, okay. I understand. How is it that for thousands of years God continues to reach out to us? How is it that God could make this extraordinary garden and Adam, and then even give to Adam this astonishing, phenomenal wife? How is it that having disobeyed God together, and God came to them and called to them, how is it that they hid from God and yet God still sought them? How is it that God today still seeks sinning sinners? What a God. How very unlike us he is. How awesome and marvelous and glorious our God is.
How is it, brother or sister, that somehow we can be tempted to think that God is a bully, He makes me submit? God is a bully, He leaves me as a man, as a husband, just on my own. I have to seek my God to find out what decision I should make in this family. I hold in my hands my wife, my children, their future. It's in my hands, and I'm going to answer to God with what I do with this thing called family. How is it that God makes us so terribly alone in that responsibility as men? It's because God is good. Because God is gracious. Because God is loving and gentle and tender and kind. And because we can be as close to God as we want to be. Because as we draw near to God, He draws near to us. On His terms. In His time. Not ours. But as we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. It is a marvel to me that this curse is not absolute. Three times, despite the cursed earth, three times, if you go back and look at it, He says, you shall eat of it, you shall eat bread. The point is this, this ground is going to provide both nutrition and frustration. The same ground is going to cut two ways. And God's goodness extends to us so that He provides for us both abundance and difficulty. And it is as we push back against the difficulty that we find God's gracious provision to help us. Isn't it amazing that that very ground that is cursed is the ground upon which every one of us to this day is dependent for our nutrition? What an abundant and gracious, kind, loving God. God could cause the rain to stop today. God could cause the sun to go dark today. God could pause and say, you know, the Great Plains and that American continent, we're just going to shut it down for 1 year. See how you can handle that? God could do that. But He doesn't. Oh, how accountable and responsible we are. Adam sinned. God said he would die. Notice chapter 5 and verse 5. After Adam sinned, God talked to Adam about all the days of thy life. Chapter 5 and verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. What is 930 times 365? I don't know. Some of you figured that out. All the days of thy life. But he died. But he died. And you know, to us today, whether Adam lived 930 years or if he had only lived 50 years, what difference does that make to you? And you know, what difference does it make to people that lived 100 years ago? What difference does it make to us how long they lived? And what difference will it make if God tarries 100 years from now, or 200 or 300, what difference will it make whether you live to your next birthday or you live for 50 more birthdays? What difference will it make to them? We are so passionate about holding on to our vapor, about molding our vapor, about taking our life, which God says is just a vapor that appears for a brief time and then vanishes away. But we are so passionate about our vapor. God says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor. That's God's will. Not love ourselves. Our problem is not that we need to love ourselves. Our problem is that we do. And we love ourselves so very desperately, so very much, so loyally, we love ourselves. Oh, that we might learn all the more today that we too shall die. And when we die, it will be over. It'll be all over. We will not have a time, an opportunity to confess sin again. We won't have a time to read the Word. We won't have a time to pray. Won't have a time to witness to people. Won't have a time to help people and serve people. Won't have an opportunity to go to church again, listen to preaching. Won't have a time to preach. It'll be all done. And this is not rehearsal. This is it. And that's what Adam learned. Life totally changed. But God is good. Let's stand together as we pray.